of the book of Ezra. And as with almost all of these studies, it's doubtful that we're going to get to the book of Ezra tonight, but maybe we will next week. Brother Mike and I will be teaching the class. I'll take about the first 6 weeks or so, and Mike will take the remainder. And we won't divide them up in half because there are some chapter differences that are there. And I think that went out, didn't it, Matt? Can you all? It doesn't matter. I guess I'll just speak up. So we'll divide it up, and it'll hopefully make sense to you as we go through the book. But just keep that in mind that we will be kind of splitting up the book, and there's some differences in the book. So as we get into tonight, you're going to see a chart up here. Now, for some of you that are sitting in the back, you may have to get your glasses out, or you may have to get your reading glasses out. Chuck's trying to adjust his, but it may not work. It's not an eye test, but there's a lot of information that is really helpful as we study and go through some of these things, because there's a lot of setup and preparation that we need to do before we get into the book of Ezra. As we begin, who is Ezra? A scribe? Who else? He's a priest. So, a priest, a man of God. He's a man that offers sacrifices. He's a man that is in charge of God's word and helping bring people closer to God. One of the things that we're going to see as we go through this book is that the priests in Judah are largely corrupt. They are not holding to the word of God. They are taking their own way. They've got their own message. They have their own situations. They've perhaps injected their own interest into all these things, and they've led the people. They're helping to lead the people astray. Once you take your eye off the word of God, how quickly do you deteriorate? Very quickly. You deteriorate very quickly. Is it important for us today? Well, I thought we had a sacrifice of Jesus. Isn't that good enough? Oh, you mean we need to pay attention to what the Word of God says for us here too? I think we do. So whenever we're talking about these things of old, You can sort of sit here and say to yourself, well, that happened in 600 BC. What's that got to do with me today in Jefferson City, Missouri? It has a lot to do with you in Jefferson City, Missouri. It has a lot to do with all of us, because we're not much different than those people of old in terms of our ability to lose sight of what God wants us to do. As we begin tonight, to frame up the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, they're going to chronicle the events. Now, remember, Ezra is a book of history, right? But Mike and I don't want this to be a history class. We're not going to have a test. Ian, I was pulling your leg earlier. We're not going to have a test about history in this class. But you need to understand some history in order to have the book make sense, to put it into context, right? We strive to put things into context and do things like that. So we are going to talk about history, right? I mean, it's inevitable that we have all these kings and prophets and situations with other countries, and it's going to come up. And so we're just going to do our best to do that. So this little graphic up here is strictly there for you, if you get lost and you can't follow my hillbilly dialect, you just have to look up on the board and you think, ah, yeah, 620, 615, 605. All these things are kind of laid out up there, and they're all relevant to some concepts that we're going to talk about. In the first six chapters, they start with the reign of King Cyrus, and we're going to talk about old Cyrus of Persia, and we're going to talk about him. It's in 539 BC to 523 BC. And you'll notice in here that the temple begins in about 536 and it finishes up in about 516 or 517. So you can start to see some of these events that are transpiring. Along the way, Cyrus is replaced with Darius I. He comes along in about 523 BC, and he reigns to 487 BC. We also have some prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, that are also going to take precedent. These prophets are going to give the spiritual insight of the people. And I know that Mike has some designs on doing some lessons from the book of Haggai. These are people that we see here. They get released from the Persians, let them go back, and they give them all kinds of supplies, right? They provide them with everything they need to build the temple. And it's a kind of a free will offering, if you will. But the people get to Jerusalem in that land, and they get started, but they get derailed. And it takes them a long time to get going again. And so we see here that Haggai, Zechariah, which are the H and Z up there, are also very instrumental in providing some of that insight to the people to get them motivated and help them get going and finish the work of the work of rebuilding the temple. In Ezra chapters 7 through 10, I guess I should also point out here that since it's probably on the, here's Esther up here. Esther occurs in here. There's about a 58-year gap between chapters 6 and 7 that occurs in the writing of the book. So you also have events that take place. The book of Esther takes place there in about 483, 480 B.C. So what's my point with all this? There's a lot going on. There's a lot of events that are out there. There's a lot leading up to it, and there's a lot of stuff chalked into this book, but we're going to try to boil it down and make it significant. The significance of chapter 1, and maybe for a lot of the parts of the book, God is in control. As we go through this book, as we go through this first chapter and the events that lead up to the first chapter, think about this. God is in control. As that shouldn't be a surprise to anyone in here tonight, I don't think. And then secondly, God keeps his promises. Is it important for you today that God keeps his promises? What's a promise that's been made to us today? Eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, through faith to Jesus, made through Jesus. So we have, and if I electrocute myself, Mike, come on up and take over tonight. So we have some promises today, and it's equally important today to us to remember that God keeps his promises. He keeps his word, and we're going to see that tonight. There's some really difficult events that happens to the people of God, and we see that they are there. One thing about being God being in control, when you read and we look in here about King Cyrus, and we'll see some things about King Cyrus, don't be fooled into thinking that King Cyrus is a godly man. We're going to see that probably next week. But God uses the kingdoms of the world to do what? To do his will. He executes his will through the kingdoms of this earth. Whether you're a godly person or an ungodly person, God is going to execute his will, and he's going to get that done. That happens today. It happens back then. In keeping his promises, there was an idea here about rebuilding the temple, and we're going to see and talk about this as we go along. But what's the significance? You know, we've had such a good class there in Hebrews about the temple and the law of Moses and those sort of elements. What's the significance of the temple of God? I hear mumbling. All right, God dwelled there. God dwelled there. When the temple was gone, was God with his people? Not in the same way, right? He was not in their dwelling amongst them where they had the temple, right? For us today, where's God? Yeah, he's with us. So there's a different sort of element here that we have. It's taken to another level. It's not about a building. This building is, there's nothing holy. There's nothing sanctified about this building. We could go meet across the street and it would be equally good. That wasn't the case for those people there. God had his place and that's what he wanted to do. So for them, would it have and should it have been an important facet to be released? And then we're going to go build the temple. Well, yeah, does God understand you need a place to live? Yes, he understands that. But when the focus of your existence becomes about satisfying yourself versus rebuilding the temple, which was your primary objective when you left, something has to change. Is that any different for us today? What happens when we take our eye off of God? Well, we turn it to our 401k. We turn it to our job. We turn it to our house. We turn it to our friends. We turn it to our vacations. I'm not against any of those things. I like a nice vacation as much as anybody. But when that becomes your focus, there's a problem. What did Jesus tell his people in the Sermon on the Mount about pursuing him in Matthew? In the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. If we seek God first, what's he going to do for us? He's going to take care of us. We don't have to worry. So then why do we spend so much time worrying about the price of oil in the Persian Gulf? Maybe you don't care. I applaud you. But a lot of people do. They get hung up on things like that. So for us, here the people of God, they replaced what was important with their own set of circumstances. I don't think I have to make a big deal about it. I think we all get that. We all get this idea that we can take our will and set it over the top of what God wants us to do pretty easily. All right, so by way of background, if you want to, go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles, about chapter 36. I want to jump up here, and I'm going to go back up into chapter 35. But by way of background, in 722, the Assyrians took the northern tribes of Israel captive, 722 B.C., in 640 B.C. to 609 B.C., and you start to see we're coming on to the timeline, Josiah is the king of Judah. He's reigning as the king in Judah. Now remember, the nation, the 10 tribes of Israel, gone in 722. They're out. All we have left is Judah. So what's significant about Josiah? He's a good king. How many more good kings were there in Israel, or I'm sorry, in Judah after Josiah? Zero. He's it. Do you happen to remember when Jeremiah began his prophecy? Mike, it's not, you can't answer the question. He was during the reign of Josiah. 13 years after the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah begins his prophecy. So Jeremiah starts with during the reign of Josiah. He prophesies, and we're going to see this tonight, about 70 years of captivity of the nation of Judah under Babylonian captivity. We're going to look at that tonight. There's another prophet that is lesser known, but perhaps as equally important, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, he prophesies in there about 612 BC. Now remember, you can look up here and you start to see some of these things that are happening. What also happened in about 612 BC? What happened there with Nineveh? It falls. So the Assyrians are toppled and they're thrown over by the Babylonians. The Babylonians are exerting a lot of influence. So if you're in and you're a king and you're seeing all these things, you are definitely paying attention to the Babylonians because you've been fighting with them for years. Now, we also need to understand there's a few other things that are going to happen, and we'll get into this here in just a few moments. But there's other issues that are going on out there from a geopolitical perspective. In 605, we see up here that Nebuchadnezzar, he comes on the scene. He's a Babylonian, and he is now he now becomes king in 605, and so we'll see that out there. One thing to note about the Babylonians, as a side note, they were ruthless people. They were people that destroyed cultures. They didn't want to leave remnants. They took some of the best and brightest, and they would take them and they would brainwash them into their culture. And who they didn't take, they destroyed a lot of them. So they were very ruthless people, very harsh people. And if you see and you note, if you read back through the book of Habakkuk, it says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, that the Babylonians will punish the nation of Judah, but it also says that God will judge the Babylonians. God's not going to allow this to go forward and escape his notice, as God will take note of the Babylonians, and he will punish the Babylonians. Okay. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, and I want to start up here tonight in about verse 20, and we're going to read these first seven verses to get again, this is setting the background for what we're going to be looking at tonight. In verse 20 of chapter 35, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt. Now, here's another thing that I don't want to turn this into another history class, but the Egyptians are also in play here from a political perspective. Now, the Egyptians, the Judeans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they've all been waging war against each other. The Babylonians were never able to quite officially conquer the Egyptians, but the Egyptians are in play, and they are also waging war against the nation of Judah. So Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carmish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war." And he's probably referencing here the Babylonians. "And God has ordered me to hurry up. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." Now remember, this may or may not be an accurate message, and certainly Josiah probably doesn't believe what this King Necho is telling him. "However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo." So Josiah, obviously, doesn't believe any of this, and he goes up against Necho. "The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am badly wounded.' So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his father. All Judea and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." Now look in verse 25. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion as written in the law of the Lord and his acts, first to last, behold, they are written in the book of Kings and Judah. So we see here at the end of 2 Chronicles 35 that Josiah is killed. All right. He is the last good king. Jeremiah has been prophesying alongside there with Josiah for about 13 years. And so it affects Jeremiah and he is troubled by it. Chapter 36, verse 1. Then the people took the land, took Johaz, the son of Josiah, made him king in place of Jerusalem. And Johaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. So he comes in, he gets a cup of coffee as king, and then he is out. The king of Egypt, old King Necho, he deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So now we see that the king of Egypt has made his brother the king of Judah and the king there of Jerusalem. And what does Necho do? Well, in verse 4, but Necho took Jehoaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. So Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Now I want you to look at this, that here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's coming in. He begins his besiege of the city of Jerusalem, and he executes his first deportation in 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar. He takes the people of God there. He takes the king and several others in the court. Do you remember a famous prophet that was in that first deportation? Daniel. We're going to see our old friend Daniel tonight as well as we go through this. But we see here that Nebuchadnezzar had took the captives, and he took these folks and he did a deportation. In verse 7, this is kind of an important facet right here to take note of. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. The articles of the house of the Lord. These were implements that were sacred. They had been sanctified for usage in the temple. These would be things like the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the plates. There's plates and bowls and utensils and things like that, all that were used in temple worship. Were those common? No, they would use them about once a year for certain things, for ritualistic sacrifices, for temple worship. And they had a place and a purpose, and they were sanctified by God. They were not common. Well, old Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I'm going to get rid of this culture business. I'm going to take these with me. And he takes them. And he takes them to his temple. And we're going to see what happens to these utensils, these articles that were out there. Okay, so let's jump down. Let's jump down here to verse 11. I think somebody's moving the clock too fast tonight. Sorry. Don't worry. We'll get out of here by 9 o'clock. So don't ever fear. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old. Now remember, Zedekiah is another king. He is the last king of Judah. Who's he been installed by? Nebuchadnezzar. So that tells you right there, he's evil, right? Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke to the Lord. Now there's a key verse there, a key word there in verse 12. What did he not do before Jeremiah? Humble. Does God expect humility from people? Yeah, he does. That goes for us today too, right? When we look at the book of James, in James chapter 4, what do we see that God is opposed to? The proud. Do we live in a culture of pride? Right? I mean, you're sort of brainwashed with it. I remember growing up down at Salem High School, Tiger Pride. Right? I'm sure I won't get into the local flavor. But the idea here is it's tiger pride. It's other pride. It's about getting your whole self, your confidence, and the whole spiel up. Putting yourself before God. When you fail to humble yourself, you're putting yourself before God. You're putting things that are in front of God. And what do we know that happens to the people that are not humble? God will humble you, right? And we see here that he also does what to those that are humble? He gives grace, right? So we can see this here before. This king that is out here, Zedekiah, he's failed to humble himself. He's fixing to be humbled, right? I mean, so these are all things that are just going to be happening to him. In verse 13, he also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. You know, I find this interesting. He didn't want to turn to a being that could actually help him. Right? He stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart. When you harden your heart, what do? What is it to harden your heart? Close your mind. Keep things out. You keep yourself away. I'm not going to let this word of God get in and penetrate me. You know, Rob, I've heard this stuff since I was a kid. I got better things to do with my time tonight. Hardening your heart. It only leads you into more trouble. We see here that old Zedekiah, he's about to meet his end. But the idea is for each one of us, this is something that is problematic. When we fail to honor the Lord God and we fail to keep him first in our lives, there's a problem. We're fixing to have into deep trouble in our lives, and it's evidenced here. Well, let's look on, verse 14. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Here we go back to the priests. Ezra is a priest. How do you think Ezra must have felt at this particular time? Well, it must have been pretty difficult. We know that Ezra was a faithful man. But this idea here is, what are the priests doing? They're being unfaithful. And it didn't say unfaithful, but it says very unfaithful, to the point that they are following what? Abominations of other nations. Is that hard to do? Not really. All we have to do is take our eye off of what God wants for his people and you very quickly will start following whatever comes along and whatever sounds good. Someone quote me, how many denominations that we have in our country today of religious denominations? It's thousands, right? Yeah, Ray said 7,000. I think he's right. So it's not very hard to take your eye off the ball, substitute it with something that you want, and you play on. But here we see that God sanctifies his house. God has sanctified us. Well, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people in his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Until the wrath of God arose till there was no remedy. Can we suffer the same fate in terms of wrath? How would you say that we avoid the wrath of God? How have we avoided the wrath of God? By Jesus. So it's this idea that we have avoided the wrath of God through our faith in Jesus Christ, through our acceptance, right? The wrath of God is coming upon those that are unfaithful, for those that are a people that are an abomination. We avoid such things by our adherence to his word, by our faithful behavior, by our faith in God. Well, if you would, let's turn over in this particular context to Jeremiah. I want to look at Jeremiah chapter 25, and we're going to look down through verses 1 through 14. We see from Chronicles that the people had rejected the prophets of God. Is it easy to reject somebody that tells you something you don't want to hear? Yeah, it's pretty easy. So here you see that the people, these prophets, they were preaching the word of God. They were doing the things that they were supposed to, and the people were rejecting that word. Well, Jeremiah was one of those people. In Jeremiah chapter 25, starting in verse 1, we're just going to get a view of what Jeremiah was talking about with these folks. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, so about 605 BC, where Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken again and again, but you have not listened. You have not listened. So, did you ever have a situation where you were a kid and your parents were saying, you're not listening to me? Did you hear the words? Oh, you heard the sounds. But what has to happen when you listen? I'm going to take that message and I'm going to make an application. Right? I'm going to take that message and I'm going to make an application for my life. What do we know? I think Brent brought this up very well the other day in his class in Hebrews. What do we know about demons and the devil about the word of God? They tremble. They believe it to a degree. They believe it exists, but they don't take it in and let them shape it, right? They know in some cases the devil quoted scripture back to Jesus, did he not? For his own purpose. not to execute the will of God, but for his own purpose. So here we see that if you're not listening to the word of God, you are not going to get anything from God, and you are going to fall away from that. You can hear the words, but it makes no difference for you in your life. You hear the words, but there's nothing there. You can read this Bible from cover to cover, but if you make no application in your life, what good have you done? I applaud folks that read the Bible cover to cover every year. They'll say, yep, I'm a reader of the Bible. I want us to be appliers of the Bible. Yes, we need to understand what the scripture says. I'm not arguing that. But if all I'm doing is reading this like a novel, I read it, move on, never meditate upon it, never try to get it worked into my life, what am I doing? I may not be listening to the word. Well, here we see that in what we're seeing here is that Jeremiah says, I've said this to you over and over and over, and you've not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Verse 5, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever. And do not go after other gods, nor serve them to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with your hands, and I will do you no harm. Isn't the message simple? Well, it's a simple message, right? I mean, if you think about it, don't go after other gods. Don't serve them. Don't worship them. Don't provoke me to anger. Don't do things that are going against what I want you to do. And he says, if you do that, I'll do you no harm. I'll do you no harm. All these folks had to do was to put some faith, to incline their ear, to put some faith into what was being said, to make an application to their lives. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, about verse 2, we see that the men of old gained approval by God. How? Through faith, right? It's through faith. And in verse 6, without faith, can we please God? So these people here in these verses 5 and 6, they didn't incline their ear. They didn't put any faith into what was being said. And they hardened their hearts. And God said, you know, my wrath's coming. Here I come. In verse 7 of Jeremiah there, chapter 25, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, to your own harm. Provoke. When you provoke somebody, you ever provoked anybody? I'm sad to say that I was younger, I've provoked people. That wasn't the best thing I ever did. But the point of it is, you're provoking someone, you are encouraging them, you're picking at them, you're trying to set up situations where they're intentionally going to become angry at what you're doing. Here, Jeremiah says, you know, by the stuff you're doing, you're provoking God. It's not that you're just kind of walking around out in the parking lot willy-nilly. You're provoking God, and you're going to get anger. You're provoking him to wrath by your own work. Well, let's continue to read. Maybe we'll get down to where I wanted to be at the end of this. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, this is your own doing. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all this land and against these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of milestones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Verse 12, then it will be when 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. God says here, I'm going to punish you, Judah. What's he going to take from them? Oh, he's going to destroy them physically, right? He says he's going to take people from the land. He's going to destroy them. But what else is he going to take from them? Joy and gladness. What are two things that we have in our relationship with Jesus Christ that transcend any of our circumstances? Joy and gladness. These two things do not depend upon your circumstances. You know, you can have pretty tough circumstances, but you still have joy. You still have gladness in your hearts, not because of your circumstances, but because of your relationship to God and that everlasting promise that you have, right? So here's this idea that God is taken physically. He's going to remove them. He's already started the deportation process, 605, and then again in deportation number 2 in 597, right before the fall of Judah. He was taking their people, taking the articles of God, and God was going to allow their joy and their gladness to be taken from them as well. For us today, what if we remove ourselves from God, what do we lose? Joy and gladness. There's no difference here. This is magnified in those cases. So what we see here is that as we wrap this up, God has not lost on the Chaldeans, right? He is not going to allow the Chaldeans to run the show for a long time. So next week, as we get into this, next week, we're going to start here. We're going to start in the book of Daniel. We're going to look at the completion of the Chaldeans and the overthrow by the Medes and the Persians. And then we're going to jump right into chapter 1 and go forward.